Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, recently at a Wednesday night study, I shared a story I'd never shared before, and I wanted to share it with you because it kind of fits the context of what we're talking about. I grew up my entire life here in Riverside, and so I went to local schools. And in junior high, I went to Arizona Intermediate. An alum, and off of La Sierra there. And my brother was 1 year ahead of me, and Mike had some learning disabilities. And so, as you well know from experience, you know, kids would pick on him. He would stutter a little bit at times, and then he had a learning disability. So he got picked on quite a bit, which was unfortunate. So one day I went into the restroom, the boys' restroom there at school, and there was my brother Mike, and he was washing at the sink. He was washing some blood off of his nose. And so I said, "Mike, what happened?" He said, "Oh, three students jumped me and they were hitting me and so forth." And so I kind of found out who they were, and then I devised a scheme, a plan, and I went to the toughest guy in the school. His name was Chuck. This wasn't Chuck Norris, but his name was Chuck, and he was a tough guy. You heard about the time Chuck Norris arm wrestled with Superman, and the loser had to wear their underwear on the outside. So Chuck Norris was a tough guy. This wasn't Chuck Norris. It was a different Chuck. And so I went to him, and I said, "Hey, these three guys beat up on my brother in the bathroom. Can you do something?" Everybody was kind of afraid of Chuck. For some reason, he was always really nice to me. I don't know why, but I appreciated it. So I went to him and I said, "These guys beat up on my brother. Can you do something about it?" He said, "Sure, but it's going to cost you something." So I said, "What?" And he goes, "You got to get me a pack of smokes." I said, "No problem. My parents are both heavy smokers. What's your preference, Pall Malls or Kent's?" And so I went home, and that afternoon I went in my parents' bedroom closet and I stole a pack of cigarettes from them, went to school the next day, found Chuck, gave it to him, and by that afternoon, one of the three guys that had attacked my brother came to me with sort of this panic and fear in his eyes, and he said, "Why did you sick," this is a word we used to use, "why did you sick Chuck after us?" And I said, "Why did you attack my brother in the bathroom?" And never did those guys ever bother us again. That's how we used to handle our enemies in the old days. Now, as Christians, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, and sometimes they're the same person. Have you experienced that? In Esther chapter 3, we meet the enemy of God's people, a man named Haman. And like every other part of history, the Bible is filled with heroes and villains. When we think of Bible heroes, we think of men like Moses and Joshua and David and Nehemiah, and of course the greatest hero of all time, Jesus Christ, who willingly died for our sins on the cross. But another true spiritual hero or heroine was Esther. Every living Jew in and around Persia, which was the majority of Jews at this time, were facing a ticking time bomb of annihilation. But God used Esther with great encouragement from her cousin Mordecai to intervene, and God used them to save the Jewish people. Which brings us to one of the Bible's bad guys, and that would be Haman. And he joins a notorious list of Bible villains that includes the likes of Nimrod, Pharaoh, Ahab and Jezebel, King Herod, Judas Iscariot, the coming Antichrist, and even Satan himself. In the book of Esther, then, we have really one of the primary examples in the Bible of literally good versus evil, and a great hero squaring off with a great villain. My message title for Esther chapter 3 this evening is "Something Wicked This Way Comes." That was the title of a Ray Bradbury novel in the early 60s, and he stole it from William Shakespeare. "Macbeth, by the pricking of my thumb, something wicked this way comes." It's worth noting that many of the villains in the Bible had the tables turned on them in much the same way in which they tried to harm God's people. For example, Pharaoh gave the decree back in Exodus that all the male Jewish babies were to be drowned in the Nile River, But ultimately, it was Pharaoh's army that was drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. Here in the book of Esther, we're going to see that Haman builds a gallows on which to execute Mordecai, and in the end, it's Haman himself who hangs on his own gallows. Daniel in Babylon was falsely accused and ended up being cast into an underground cave, a den of hungry lions, but God protected him, shut the mouths of the lions, and afterwards, when he was released, those who were responsible for putting him in there were put in the lion's den, and the hungry lions immediately pounced on them and devoured them. In Proverbs 26:27, Solomon declares, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls the stone will have it roll back on him." In our initial study of Esther, we saw how the Persian king Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, became intoxicated at this giant royal feast, and under the influence of alcohol, he made the foolish decision to summon his beautiful wife, the Queen Vashti, to come and parade herself in front of all the drunken guests at this feast. I guess he was the original Harvey Weinstein of Persia. When Vashti boldly refused to go, the king allowed his counselors to convince him that her actions were a national crisis that would undermine the entire Persian Empire. Another example of fake news. Xerxes listened to his counselors and acted foolishly again. This time, he deposed Vashti, the queen. Later on, no big surprise, he's lonely, he's longing for his wife that he loved. But this could not be undone because the law and the decisions of the Medes and Persians was unchangeable. So the counselors, you know the story, advised him to hold a beauty pageant and to pick a winner and make her his new wife. And by God's providence, that turned out to be an unknown little Jewish girl by the name of Esther. Under the care and counsel of her cousin Mordecai, he advised her, even when she became queen and the wife of Xerxes, not to reveal her true nationality, that she was a Jew, because they were, after all, living in a hostile, foreign, dangerous environment. So even Xerxes did not know that his wife was Jewish. All of those events, though they were clearly the free will decisions of all the people involved, were still being orchestrated by God. This is the providence of God, which has been aptly described as the hand of God in the glove of history. Ironically, the name of God does not ever appear in the book of Esther, and yet God's fingerprints are all over this book. Back in verse 19 of chapter 2, we read that Mordecai was sitting within the king's gate. This reference to sitting within the gate is used at other times in the Old Testament, and it refers to being in a position of authority, like a court official. It's used of Lot when he was sitting within the gate of Sodom. It's used of Daniel sitting within the gate of Babylon, and it's used of Mordecai sitting within the gate here of Shushan, the citadel or capital of Persia. So it seems pretty clear that once Esther became queen, one of the things she did was to appoint her cousin Mordecai as some sort of a court official. In the providence of God, as this court official, Mordecai became aware of an assassination plot that was being hatched to assassinate and terminate King Xerxes. And two of the king's eunuchs became disgruntled. Perhaps they were loyal to Vashti, who had been deposed, and so they plotted to kill the king, whatever their source of discontent was, and so it was made known. Xerxes, by the way, was eventually assassinated by two palace servants. We know this historically. So Mordecai became aware of this. He informed Esther. Esther informed the king. It was investigated. It was found to be true. They apprehended the two servants, and they were executed. The facts of all of that were recorded in the royal record books there in Persia, but nothing was done to recognize or reward Mordecai for uncovering this evil plot, this act of terrorism against the king. But even that fact will come into play in God's providence at a later point. That brings us now to chapter 3. And right off the bat, we see one of the familiar injustices of life. Mordecai is the one who uncovered the plot and basically saved the king's life. But here in verse 1, we read what? After these things, the king promoted Haman. Perhaps this type of thing has happened to you where you work. Maybe, you know, you're the best employee and you have the most sales and the boss always counts on you to train the new person, or you've saved the company the most money, or you have the best ideas for your company, or whatever it is, and then someone else gets the promotion. It can be very frustrating. As one spiritual leader wrote, "Don't pay much attention to who is for you or who is against you. This is your major concern, that God be with you in everything you do." Our first point of three, if you're taking notes under the title "Something Wicked This Way Comes," our first point is Haman's promotion. He gets promoted. And we wonder who this guy Haman was. And basically, in a nutshell, he is the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament, an individual, a demonic individual, hell-bent on destroying and annihilating the Jewish people. How Haman got promoted to this position is not revealed in the passage. It's not explained to us. Of course, we're all aware of how politics can work. Somehow, Xerxes allowed himself to be duped. Notice the emphasis in verse 1 on the rise of Haman. King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, promoted Haman, advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes. Haman then became kind of like the prime minister and second only in power and authority to the king himself. Now, what we do know about Haman from the passage is he is a descendant of the Agagites and the Amalekites. What does that mean? Well, that piece of information is really very interesting and very insightful, and it takes us all the way back to the book of Exodus. The story of God's people Israel being released after 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, and God delivered them through the hand of Moses, and they're traveling through the wilderness, they're on their way to the promised land of Canaan, and in Exodus 17, I'm doing Acts on Wednesday, sorry. In Exodus 17, we read that this group of people called the Amalekites attacked, they ambushed the Israelites as they're traveling through the wilderness. And another passage tells us they did this by attacking the weaker Jews who were walking behind. So this was a very demonic sort of ambush and attack. And you remember the story, Moses took his staff and he went up on a hill. And as he was on a hill over surveying sort of the battlefield below, he prayed and intervened for God's people. And as he prayed, they had victory. And Joshua was down in the valley below leading the Israeli soldiers against those attacking Amalekites that took place there. If this was an episode of Star Trek, we would call them Klingons instead of Amalekites. God promised afterwards, after they won, that one day he would utterly destroy all the Amalekites. So fast forward, Israel comes into the promised land. The first king that's established for Israel is Saul. And one of the first things that God commands Saul to do is, God says, "I remember what the Amalekites did to you in the wilderness on your way to the promised land. And therefore, the command to Saul is, I want you to utterly destroy every man, woman, child, and animal that belongs to the Amalekites." Now, a command like that bothers some people, but lo and behold, because Saul failed to obey God's commandment, this is why the Jews are now being threatened with annihilation in the book of Esther. I think God knows what he's talking about when he gives us a command and tells us to do something, even if we don't fully understand it. Foolishly, Saul did not obey fully. He allowed many Amalekites to escape. He brought the best animals, and King Agag of the Amalekites, he brought him back home alive. The prophet Samuel confronted him over his disobedience. Saul made a lot of excuses. Samuel didn't want to hear them, and for the only time that we read that Samuel ever picked up a sword, he took up a sword, and in front of all the people, he hacked Agag, the Amalekite king, into pieces in front of all the people. by way of application, you and I must deal just as ruthlessly with any sin or situation in our lives that threatens our spiritual well-being. Sadly, the damage was already done. Some of the Amalekites escaped. Later on, at the in 1 Samuel 28, when Saul is lying dead on the battlefield, it's an Amalekite scavenger who comes and finds his body on the battlefield and confiscates his royal bracelet and his crown. An ironic exclamation point on the life of a foolish king named Saul. Now we see the fallout. Because he didn't do what God told him to and destroy all the Amalekites, here is Haman, a descendant of the Amalekites, an Agagite, and now he is threatening to destroy the people. 2,500 years ago, it was Haman. Today, it's Hamas. There's always those who want to destroy the Jewish people. Haman was just one of several demonic individuals in Bible history who tried to wipe out the Jews to one degree or another. Pharaoh and many others, and more contemporary in the 20th century, of course, we think of Adolf Hitler, responsible for the murder and massacre of 6 million Jews, of which 1.5 million were children. I think that fact sometimes gets lost in the equation. Here now in the book of Esther, we have another Hitler-like individual in the person of Haman. And listen, if Haman had succeeded and ultimately wiped out all of the Jews, then where would our Savior come from? Because our Savior is a Jew, Jesus, a descendant of David. If all the Jews had been wiped out, that would have cut off the line to our salvation. It's pretty clear, I think, as Bible students, that this was a scheme of Satan. It was J. Vernon McGee who noted that the Jews have attended the funerals of every nation that has tried to exterminate them. And of course, that promise, Pastor Greg has quoted it many times for us in Genesis 12:3, where God told Abraham, and the promise continues today, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse them. Bible students see Haman as sort of a foreshadowing of the coming Antichrist. And there's quite a few parallels. Haman pretended to be sort of a friend of the Jews, while in the background he was secretly plotting their annihilation. In the tribulation period, the Antichrist will pretend to be the friend of the Jewish people and even help them rebuild their temple, but ultimately his plan and his plot is to kill them all. Haman received his power from a Persian ruler, Xerxes. The Antichrist will receive his power from a demonic ruler, Satan. Haman was filled with pride, wanted everyone to bow down and worship him and reverence him, and that's exactly what the Antichrist will be after in the tribulation period, to get the whole world to take his mark and bow down and worship him. Haman hated the Jews, persecuted them, and tried to destroy them all. The Antichrist will do exactly the same, particularly in the second half of the tribulation period. He will attempt to annihilate all the Jews on the face of the earth. And Haman will appear to be headed to victory until God miraculously intervenes, and in the tribulation period, the Antichrist will appear to be headed towards victory until Christ himself returns at his second coming to intervene. In your lessons, a passage that was included is Proverbs chapter 6. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, and 7 things are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and he who sows discord. Congratulations, Haman. You checked all 7 boxes. Amazing that he did that. Everything Haman did was hateful, and everything about Haman God hated. The second thing we see, note takers, is Haman's pride. We move from his promotion to his pride. He was not satisfied to be the second highest ruler in the reigning world power on the earth at that time. That was not enough. Somehow had convinced Xerxes that there would be a law that would require people to actually bow down to him whenever he walked by. But just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down before the image of King Nebuchadnezzar, Mordecai, a faithful Jew, refused to bow before any man, especially someone like Mordecai. It's amazing to me how quickly all of this escalated. You go from a guy that's promoted to prime minister, and one lowly Jew, Mordecai, refuses to bow to him, and the next thing you know, all the Jews are facing a threat of annihilation. How, like a wildfire that just escalates out of control, but it's not unlike what we saw in the 1930s and 40s when seemingly overnight, Hitler and the Nazi party and the Nazi army was attempting to destroy every Jew from the face of the earth. Now, as we read here, Haman took this wicked plot of exterminating the Jews to King Xerxes. But he's a con artist. You know, the devil's not just a murderer, he's a deceiver and a liar. And so being energized and influenced by the devil, Haman did the same thing. He went to the king, he left out facts, there's a certain people, he didn't tell them who they were. He did outright lies, they don't keep the laws, they're rebellious, they cause us trouble. None of that was true. And he convinced Xerxes that they needed to be destroyed. Xerxes was like, okay, idiot. And then Haman said, oh, and by the way, we're going to get like thousands of talents of silver that will come into the treasury. And Xerxes, he's just a weird guy. He was like, well, I don't care about the money. You can keep it for yourself. Do whatever you got to do. Here's my signet ring. So all you got to do is sign the paperwork and then just put the ring in the wax and put the seal on there and you're good to go. Just amazing. It's amazing to me that a world ruler, the reigning world ruler at this time, could allow himself to be so easily manipulated and duped. It happened with Vashti, with his counselors, and now it's happening again with Haman. Notice when Haman devises this plot, he doesn't ask him any questions. Well, who are these people or what's this all about? He asks no questions. We don't read that he investigates any of the claims that Haman makes. He doesn't even consult other counselors. He just says, okay, and then regrets it later on like he did with Vashti. I can't tell you how many times as pastors we've sat down with somebody who came in with an issue, and after listening to them talk about another person, maybe as a spouse or another situation, it was so compelling that we thought there's nothing the other person could say that would overturn what this person says. And then the other person comes and the story's completely different. It's amazing. It's a valuable lesson because the Bible warns us in Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead their cause seems right until his neighbor comes and gives the other side of the story. Don't be like Xerxes, whether it's as a parent or as a supervisor or whatever position of authority and decision-making God has placed you in. Please make sure that you always get all the facts and both sides of the story before you make a decision that affects other people's lives. Here in verse 10, we read the sad words, the king took his signet ring off his hand, gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. That'd be like giving your credit card to some yahoo and saying, just go charge what you want and just sign my name to it. It's amazing that the most powerful ruler in the world would be this cavalier, this foolish, this impulsive, this careless. The third and final thing we see here then is Haman's plot, his plan to annihilate the Jews. Before meeting with the king, they got together, he and his little cohorts, and they cast lots to determine a day in which to present the king with destroying the Jews. Now, when the Jews cast lots, understand a difference here if you would please. When the Jews cast lots, God allowed that as a way for them to pray about something, and then they might cast lots, and then whatever the decision was, they would receive that was from the Lord. That was okay in the Old Testament with the Jewish people. Today we have the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. We don't need that. In the Old Testament with the Jews, it was okay. Haman's not a Jew. He's an Amalekite. This is connected with astrology. It was almost as if he was consulting his horoscope to find out what would be the best day to kill all the Jews on the planet. And by the providence of God, the stones were cast, and it ended up being almost a full year away. And this would give God an opportunity to work with Mordecai and Esther and make plans and provisions to undo this wicked plan from Haman. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." But right now, at this point, we read, "In the meantime, the entire city of Shushan was perplexed over these events." But God is in control, and if you know the story of Esther, righteousness will prevail. And I think this is the prevailing point of application that we want to walk away from chapter 3 this evening together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's this. No matter how dark your circumstances are, no matter how demonic or difficult the obstacles are that you're facing, no matter how unfair things are, the accusations, the lack of promotions, the things that are being done, those things are real. I'm not denying the reality of them, but the story of Esther reminds us that God is in control. Listen, when things seem out of control, it simply means it's out of our control and in God's hands. And ultimately, God will have the final word. And the story of Esther reminds us of that. The story of the cross reminds us of that. I'm sure Satan was declaring victory when Jesus hung on the cross and then yielded up his spirit and died. It looked like the devil had won. And yet, when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated sin. And when he rose from the grave, he defeated death. And so the victory went to the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it might look like the enemy was prevailing. Just a closing note for fun. It's worth noting that Haman's death, and the casting of lots, and the rescue of Israel, all of that is celebrated as a holiday every year in Israel. In fact, it was just celebrated last week in Israel and in Jerusalem. It's called the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. And the word Purim is a Babylonian word. The first part, P-U-R, means lot, L-O-T. And then the I-M being added to it just simply makes it plural. So the word Purim translates as lots, the casting of lots. And that's what it's referring to, how Haman cast lots to determine the day in which the Jews would be annihilated. And it was to be almost a year later on the 12th month. And on the Jewish calendar, the 12th month correlates with March on our calendar. So in March every year, the Jews in Israel and in Jerusalem, they celebrate the Feast of Purim. And it actually starts a day earlier. The celebration lasts for a few days. It starts the first day a little bit more somber. It's called the Fast of Esther, because as we'll see in the next few chapters, when Esther was getting ready to intervene and go and talk to Xerxes, she asked Mordecai and all the Jews to be fasting as she prepared to go and talk to the king. So they have the Fast of Esther the first day, and then they go into a more fun time, a celebration. They go to the synagogue. They read the book of Esther out loud publicly. Whenever Haman's name is read in the passage, the people respond by stomping their feet on the floor, almost like fans at a football game, and they yell out, "Let his name be blotted out. The name of the wicked will rot." They have special, the children have Purim rattles, and they every time they hear Naaman's name called out in the passage, they shake their rattles, and at the end of the reading, the people say, "Cursed be Haman, blessed be Mordecai." The next day, they go back to synagogue, more scripture reading, food, celebration. They send gifts and food baskets and boxes to the needy. The children dress up in costumes from the book of Esther. So they dress up like Xerxes, like Vashti, like Mordecai. And most of the little girls want to be, guess who? Queen Esther. And they dress up like her. One of these days, I would love to go to a Feast of Purim celebration in Israel. I just think it would be so cool. It sounds like a lot of fun. I don't know if they would let me in being a Gentile, but I would sure like to go check it out. I was even thinking, let the atheists keep Halloween and those costumes and all that food, and we'll take the Feast of Purim and those costumes, and the food sounds a lot better, and the celebration sounds like a lot more fun to me. Well, I'm going to cut you loose for your groups in a little bit. Let's pray. Pastor Brad has a few announcements, and we'll get you to your groups because you spent a lot of time preparing on your studies, and we don't want to take that time of discussion and prayer away from you. So let's pray together now. And Lord, we're grateful for our time together and for your word. And the lessons and really the prevailing message that emerges from this particular passage is so important, Lord. So often things look dark and they look difficult and they look insurmountable. And yet, Lord, you have the final word and you're always in control. Your righteousness will prevail. Oftentimes here on earth, but if not here on earth, then certainly in eternity. The day is coming when you will right every wrong, and every person that doesn't know you will have to give account of every action, deed, and word that they have spoken. So, Lord, we think of that passage in Romans 12, to not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. So, Lord, we can just trust you like Mordecai and Esther did. They did their part. They fasted and they prepared, and I think they prayed, though it doesn't say that. I'm sure they did, and they took action, and sometimes we need to do those things too, but ultimately we just need to trust you and know that you're in control. And so we remember that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.